For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Father, we have assembled in this place today, convinced that we are being led by the Spirit of God to do so. And being led by the Spirit of God, we come before you as your children. Having been rescued from bondage to sin, a spirit of slavery that leads us to fear, you have given to us the Spirit of Christ and the gift of faith. And we cry, Abba, Father. We, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more you, our Heavenly Father, will give of your Spirit as we ask, believing in Christ's name. Establish us today in this most wonderful identity revealed to us by Jesus, that we are sons of the Most High. Teach us by your Spirit through your word to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Western Christianity since the Reformation has been characterized by two spheres for theological and biblical study. The first is the sphere of the academy, and the second is the sphere of the church. And men who are interested in the study of theology are faced with, quote-unquote, a career choice of one or the other. There are voices in our day, thankfully, I believe, who are calling for more of a merger of these two spheres, summoning pastors to be pastor theologians, and encouraging those who are training men for the ministry to include in their training a vital biblical churchmanship, and also to give the people of God as members of the church a more substantive and solid theological training. Now, over the years that we've been given together in this place, we've endeavored to cultivate a churchmanship with theological conviction. Therefore, I feel at liberty this morning to preach to you a sermon that I would probably not preach in any other setting. But to you, I believe that I can speak concerning the things that we've learned together because we have, in fact, undergone some theological training together. We have examined truths in the history that God has given us together that give to us something of a background now to approach this most wonderful, wonderful revelation of God concerning who we are as sons of God Most High. I invite you to Luke chapter 6 as we now delve into that aspect of verse 35 that has been the lodestone focus of our entire study in Luke chapter 6 from verse 20 and following in recent weeks together. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. We're going to pick up this title, Sons of the Most High. And this morning, we begin our approach to this most significant privileged identity. The title of the message, Appreciate the Significance of Being Sons of God Most High. In this message, I want to remind you of past studies that we've conducted together that I believe form our present perspective in our approach to this most marvelous revelation of who we are in union with Christ Jesus. So consider with me, first of all, this morning that our present perspectives are formed by our past study of Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. you're aware of the fact that this is the second time that we are working through Jesus' sermon recorded for us here in Luke chapter 6. The last time we were in this text was in 2007, and I was stunned and amazed in the discovery of these words by Jesus Christ. You know that I work with words. I work in the Word of God. I use language tools. I read commentaries and books. I write sermons. Now remember, when I first worked through Luke chapter 4 and was attempting to handle Satan's temptations of Jesus on the Mount of Temptation, and it was one of the most unsettling experiences that I had in working with words, because I was picking up the words of that one who is the liar and the murderer from the beginning. And the experience in those weeks of working through Luke chapter 4 was very unsettling to me. There was an eerie, unsettling sense of these words. They just felt dangerous. And I remember working through that section of Luke's gospel, and there was much in me that just simply wanted to be done with this section of scripture, because these words just had this slimy, sinister feel about them. But when I came to Luke chapter 6, I also remember the impact of these words in my first tour through the exposition and exegesis of this passage. And these words were even more unsettling. These are words from another realm, and they're heavy. And the weight of these words just pushed into my life. And I was struck with such a contrast, not the contrast between Jesus' words in Luke 6 and Satan's words in Luke 4, but Jesus' words and the words that normally occupy my mind, my inclinations. Jesus' words and the contrast of the words that normally come into my brain through my ears, the words of the media, the words of my schooling, the words of the people in my life. How different these words are, how sober, yet how simultaneously transcendent and imminent, how exalted and yet how so near, so far above me, while at the same time pressing in and through me at the same time. I appreciate in John 7, the Sanhedrin sent their police to get Jesus, and then they returned without him, and they were asked, why didn't you seize him? And they said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. What must it have been like to hear the incarnate Word of God speaking the living words of God, words of eternal, universal truth, of supreme authority, and of constant, penetrating relevance? So we're going through this material for the second time. And that's helpful. It's helpful for both preacher and hearer. It gives us an opportunity to see things that we didn't see the first time through, because now our vantage point is from a more matured perspective, a more developed perspective. Now, the weight of these words hasn't changed since 2007, but I hope by the grace of God I've changed since 2007. And as I say, the reason that we're back into these words again is because of my conviction of the significance of verse 35, where Christ tells us that we are sons of the Most High. You know that both morning and evening, and as well in these days, the Sunday school class, are all gearing us up in preparation for our eventual study, God willing, next month in the book of Revelation. One of the motifs that we are going to repeatedly encounter in the book of Revelation is the necessity to be overcomers. And I'm attracted to who we are as sons of Most High, because when Jesus tells us in verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And then again in verse 35, but love your enemies, we realize that he is giving to us a battle strategy whereby we are to overcome. That strategy and the tactics of that strategy are to be cultivated as we learn love. And so in our evening messages, we've been looking at this matter of gospel love and taking a larger survey, a larger perspective of the challenge of loving in a world without love and the place that we are at in redemptive history, this side of the coming of Jesus Christ, where the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and we're part of the announcement of that grace. So the church is seen in our evening series as a boot camp in order for us to learn the basic movements of gospel love, again, to prepare ourselves for our study in Revelation. If it feels like you are being intentionally taken through courses preparing you for further instruction, it should feel that way because that's exactly what's happening, and I'm drawing upon previous instruction as we make our way forward together. I remember, again, this discovery of the sons of Most High. And it reminded me, I don't know if it had been something I recently read, I can't reconstruct exactly why it was, but I went back to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 and verse 6. As our brother referenced earlier today, sometimes the Spirit works in what appears to be coincidental ways. And someone says conscience in the Sunday school class, and the other brother says conscience in the morning prayer time, and the other brother reads providentially from a chapter about conscience, and you realize, maybe I should be thinking about conscience. Well, in your reading of your Bible, there are some times that you run across something and you say, oh, you know, I think I just read that someplace else. And it may have been that kind of providential coincidence that took me from Luke 6, 35 back to Psalm 82, where we read in verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. What is Asaph saying here? And to whom is he speaking? And how does this relate to us when we read in Luke 6, 20, 35 that we are sons of the Most High? We're going to take a look at this text later in more depth, but depth is the issue. There's something very profound here. We're throwing out the fathom line over the side of the ship, and we're letting out the line, and it's just not hitting the bottom. These words, sons of the Most High, open up to, I think, impenetrable realities. It speaks to us of a position of authority and rule within the kingdom of God, and I'll open these things up, God willing. But I hope you are already somewhat familiar. These words also bring us into some kind of engagement with the angelic and demonic realm, the invisible realm of the heavenlies. And Revelation, once again, is going to open up this dimension in our spiritual warfare for us as a church who are called to uphold the worship of God in this present age. We need to learn how to exercise this peculiar authority that is given to us as sons of the Most High. Because it is as sons of the Most High that we presently exercise a rule and administer the authority of Christ Jesus. Succinctly, I can tell you that this authority has to do with our witness and our worship. And again, those things crystallize in Revelation. We have the authority to speak the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. When we witness, we are exercising a kingdom authority. We are articulating and asserting the supremacy of the name of King Jesus. In discipleship, we embody this union that the Spirit has constituted with us in Christ, and particularly, as you remember our study in Romans 6 not too long ago, our union particularly at the point of his death and his resurrection. So that Paul is able to tell us in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors, overcomers, it's the same word, in his love as we learn to fight like slaughtered lambs, as he expresses that strategy in Romans 8, 35 to 37. And this fighting constitutes our witnessing. In our witnessing, we are asserting the authority of King Jesus. And even if, I should say when, our witness becomes a martyrdom, because the word witness is the translation of the word martyreo, which when transliterated, we get the English word martyr. If and when our witness becomes a martyrdom, we still overcome, because the witness itself is an exercise of the victorious authority of Christ. And we are to witness, regardless of the intensity or the nature of the opposition, we win in life and in death. And again, without any intentional correlation, this is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, a passage we just read a few moments ago in our consecutive reading in Romans 14, verse 7, "For none of us lives for himself, none of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead." My mind evidently went to this passage when I was considering what we are in the authority of our witness, and we are to witness even unto martyrdom, because this passage in Romans 14 was one of those texts that were constantly part of the discussion that I had with our dear brother Arif and Kathy. To realize that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Sons of the Most High exercise authority in their witness. Sons of the Most High exercise authority in their worship. In their worship. Right now, we are exercising the privilege of having been seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. You hear any sounds right now going on? I'm not saying this judgmentally, but do you hear any sounds right now? It seems that what we're doing here is totally unnoticed, silent as it were. We're not making any sounds that are being heard in the neighborhood. But in the heavenly realms, there's an assertion of authority and triumph and victory in our gathering and in our worship. And we celebrate and we experience the reality of what we witness and of him whom we worship. And that reality is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that lordship makes a claim upon our lives, in the way we work, in the way we rest, and especially in the expression of our worship. And in worship, we celebrate and we experience our salvation. Unsaved people are unable to worship. In our worship, we celebrate communion with our Savior, and we experience afresh the blessings of our salvation. We taste of the heavenly things to come. We draw near to him in our prayer and in our song, in our financial offering. He draws near to us in the Word of God consecutively read and proclaimed from the preaching, and in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we rehearse our vital union with Jesus, the risen Lord. As those who are saved by the one true and living God, He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and our worship reorients us to His exalted throne. And in our worship, we again confirm what we confess and we experience it afresh. He is supreme. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him, and His name is above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. And by the gathering of the people of God on the appointed day and the offering of spiritually vital, regulated, biblical worship, we make it evident that our status in the courtroom of our King is more important and definitive to us than our status in the courtrooms of men. Whether they be the United Nations, whether they be a national federal courtroom, a regional courtroom, the courtroom of our kitchen tables, or the courtrooms of other men's consciences, we come into the presence of King Jesus as sons of God Most High. And every other name gets a message. Jesus is Lord, not you. And your conscientious demand upon my time and attention is going to have to take its place beneath my primary allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the best thing that we can do for those consciences in our lives, family, friends, and associates, is to let them know in no uncertain terms that their conscientious demands upon us are not supreme. They do not have the primary claim upon our obligations. In our worship, we make it clear that our lives are lived under the Lordship of Jesus, who is the enthroned Lamb of God, our Savior and our King. And these two dominant duties for us as a church come into great clarity in the book of Revelation: the maintenance of worship and a life of witness. And as we travel through this wilderness of this present age toward the promised land of our Sabbath rest in the new heavens and the new earth, we do this march through this wilderness in a sabbatical cadence. And we keep time. Every first day, resurrection, Christ, glory, life, forgiveness, grace, joy, wonder, worship. And then we go into our lives, glowing, having spent time with the living Christ. And it's like a light comes through us into the darkness. It's like a saltiness savors all that is around us, the meat of life that would otherwise rot were it not for the salt, the wounds of life that would otherwise decay were it not for the healing effect of salt, the bland tastelessness of the futility of life rectified by the spice of resurrection vitality. And in these things, through worship and witness, we overcome. Secondly, this morning, not only do we have this appreciation of sons of Most High by our past studies, but secondly, our present perspectives are formed by our past study of powers and principalities. This jarring realization that was my experience in 2007 of seeing the significance of the sons of Most High as something that brings us to interface with the angelic realm, further stimulated a curiosity and a developing interest in Paul's peculiar vocabulary of authorities and dominions and powers and principalities and thrones. What is this? In 2015, I preached 16 sermons on the powers and principalities, and the primary passage that was the focus of that study is in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, looking at verse 10, and then chapter 6 as well. But Ephesians 3, verse 10, speaking of the administration of the gospel that has been given to the Apostle Paul, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to all the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's a great encouragement to me. Some of these green spots, I think, well, they're powers and principalities I'm speaking to. The church has a message for angels and demons. Guess what the message is? You know what it is. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. In chapter 6, Paul brings us into the whole matter of spiritual warfare. He tells us in verse 11, "Finally, be strong in the Lord," in verse 10, "and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Well, that's exactly to whom we're speaking when we declare Jesus is Lord and make the gospel known to the powers in the heavenly places. And our study of Revelation, again, will pull back the veil upon the activity of the church militant in this present age, and we'll learn that we are fighting this war alongside of the host of heaven, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Perhaps like Gehazi's servant, the Lord will open our eyes and we'll be able to see the chariots round about on the hills. Because our fight is against the schemes of the devil. And the devil is very, very operative through demonic powers and the doctrines of demons to embed himself into those authority structures, into those institutional, sort of invisible, but ever-present dynamics that inform how we think and how we feel and why we think things are good or bad or true or false or what it is that we should invest our lives and our time in, because all these voices are constantly telling us, do this, don't do that, and go here and not here, and dress like that, and be this way, and think this way, and relate this way. You know, war is a dangerous thing. And I understand this identity of sons of God Most High is in fact telling us in no uncertain terms that we're soldiers. That we're soldiers for Christ in this spiritual warfare. And I want to acknowledge to you that in these things I am very much at a learning phase. I'm very much being instructed. My understanding is undeveloped, and I have an awareness that I need to be cautious. We're swimming out into deep water. And these doctrines that we're examining of the authority of the sons of Most High and interacting with powers and principalities, these kinds of things have been picked up by others in the history of the church and presently as well. And some of them have gone to places with this stuff that make me uncomfortable. Places to where I do not want to go. And yet I realize that that I have to come to terms with what it means to be a sons of God Most High, and I have to move forward from where I presently am and go to some place that is new to me in examining what these things mean. You may be aware of the charismatic extravagance on these issues, all about power. And some of them have used these truths of who we are as sons of the Most High, as overcomers, as royal priestly sons of God, to justify their version of spiritual warfare and fighting with the devil in a sort of name it, claim it exercise of authority. I reject that kind of approach primarily because I reject charismatic theology's view of the doctrine of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word of God. But it's been interesting, everywhere that I've gone on this planet, the charismatics have gotten there long before the Reformed Christians did. It makes me wonder, does internalizing this identity as sons of God Most High and the authority that we have in Christ Jesus, does the internalizing of that identity make Christians more aggressive on the battlefield? But I'm asking, is there a more biblically informed and solid, matured way to live as sons of God Most High? After that series that I preached on the powers and principalities, I continued to rummage in my mind about these issues. And I was curious to find out, are there any other conservative theological minds that are dealing with these things? And I was able to read a whole slew of things that were informative and helpful. And in 2017, I read a book that had been written in 2015 by an Old Testament scholar. It's called The Unseen Realm, Discovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. And interestingly, in the preface to the book, he tells the reader that he just happened to stumble upon these issues because he connected the dots between being sons of God Most High and Psalm 82 and verse 6. And I was like, well, you know, I did that too. This is intriguing. And as I read the book, he confirmed certain convictions I'd already come to. He confronted me with some new things. So I felt clarified and in some other ways confused. And it made me somewhat cautious, but I realize I'm reading a man whose intellect and whose scholarship, particularly of the Old Testament, is far greater than mine, very proficient in languages and in history, and a far better communicator through books and conferences and having taught courses. And so I read on through to the end of the book, and indeed some other things that this man had put out. But he incorporates perspectives from non-canonical Jewish writings and presents what I can see as to be speculations about things. And when you get into this kind of thing, spiritual warfare, demonic, you have to be careful because there's an awful lot that has been written about this that is liable to take us off the pages of Scripture. Evidently, ancient Jewish teachers had a very high interest in angels. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 1, where the author writing to the Hebrews, the first thing that he wants them to know is that Jesus is better than angels. Why is that first on his agenda? Well, because it was something of great importance to the readers. And so this writer draws upon legends and myths, and he points to things and events that are way ancient in the pre-flood world and controversial interpretations of hard to translate and understand passages of Scripture and connecting dots that are just rather stunning, real enticing, stimulating curiosity, but my alarms are sounding. And as we move forward, I'm still, I have to acknowledge to you, I'm still endeavoring to test and to implement what I've come to understand in our engagement with powers and principalities. I've gotten a heightened awareness of how these forces with which we contend are operative in our own present cultural moment. And in that, I've become more confident that Christ has indeed taught me true things, but I'm also aware that I have so much more to learn, and that I'm dealing with intelligent entities that are far smarter than me. And I've been fighting this battle for a whole lot longer than my puny few decades. But I do know that as sons of God Most High, we contend with the demonic. And Satan has been fighting against the church for millennia. And he's been watching people like you go to church all this time. War is dangerous. I'm convinced that if we're going to conquer and triumph by loving our enemies, if we're going to overcome by going the way of the slaughtered lamb, we have to have some appreciation for this most wonderful dignity, this most elevated privilege of being sons of God Most High. And we are, in fact, looking at truths that stretch us into impenetrable transcendence and back into ancient truths of history and on into the unseen realms of authorities and dominions and thrones and powers and principalities. And we've attempted to try to at least acknowledge these things in our Bibles and come to terms with them, but we need the Spirit's guidance and we need protection. We're battling the devices of Satan. He is very, very seductive. He is very, very deceptive. And he has been fighting our people for over 2,000 years, more than that. And he rages now in our present time of redemptive history because he's been cast out from the heavenly courtroom and he knows that he's already lost the legal battle. And now he is raging as a defeated foe. But we cannot flippantly, naively trivialize him on the one hand, nor give him more power than he actually has on the other hand. So it's our embrace of the gospel, brethren, this gospel love of which we're learning in our evening series. It's our commitment to new covenant worship, to persevere in the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ as disciples. And Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 11, that will enable us to escape the deceptive, seductive influences of the evil one by a simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. These are the things to which we must be faithful. These are the certain and safe things. As we stay within the boundaries of Scripture and as we focus on the things that Jesus is emphasizing to us here in Luke chapter 6, verse 20 to 34, and then as we see from verse 35 to verse 38. The sons of God Most High and the book of Revelation will open up our perspective to the realities of the transcendent invisible realm. But we cannot succumb to speculative, mythological speculations and give credence to ancient myths and legends that will allude to certain things that are mentioned in the Bible, but in themselves stand as obscure and hidden from us and entice us, because that kind of enticement to that kind of knowledge is the essence of the occult. That's what the occult is. It's the idea that through these incantations, through these rituals, through these magic words, you'll find the hidden knowledge. And we do not proclaim a hidden knowledge. We proclaim Christ Jesus. Open. Revealed. So I ask for your prayers as I pray for you. I ask you to pray for your families, for your friends, to see them in the light of this warfare. and the inevitable destiny of eternity. We're fighting alongside angels, but we are humans. We are creatures of dust, fallen, redeemed, united to Christ, empowered by the Spirit, given the weaponry of the sword of the Word of God and the full armor of God. Christ commands angels, and Christ commands us. And we are to fight with angels, but we are to fight like men. And we are to overcome as sons of God Most High, loving our enemies with gospel love, being faithful in worship and witness. Thirdly, this morning, our present perspectives are formed by our past studies of the doctrine of God. Sons of God Most High. Our present perspectives are formed by our past studies of the doctrine of God. I rather doubt if any of you can remember the first actual series that I preached as a pastor back in 1982. Now, I know that Art remembers the first sermon that I preached back in that time. That was my audition sermon from 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And then early on in my ministry, I preached some series. I preached a series on the Sermon on the Mount, landed me in a little bit of trouble. I preached then a series on salvation. I preached a series on the church because it was being forced upon me by the necessity of the situation. But the first series that I preached, having graduated from seminary and entered into my first pastoral ministry, was a series on the doctrine of God. Handwritten notes. I have no idea where those notes are now. But I do know that we have made some emphasis in our life together on the doctrine of God. I remember the Sunday school class that we did some time ago on the holiness of God from R.C. Sproul. And privileged, oh, how privileged to have one of the most astute theological minds of our generation come and give us a series of Sunday school classes on the doctrine of God. What a blessed people. Dr. James Dozel on this subject is just so helpful. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to try to emphasize this phrase, God Most High. And we'll see that this phrase brings us to consider Elohim, the God of creation, Yahweh, the God of the Exodus, who is El Elyon, God Most High, the God of Abraham. This is the living God, the saving God, the promise-making and promise-keeping God. This is the God who raises the dead. This is the only true and living God who alone is worthy of our worship and of our service. And He is revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ to be triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the singular name into which we have all been baptized. An interesting assertion by A.W. Tozer reads, "What comes to our minds when we think about, quote, God, unquote, is the most important thing about us." That's interesting, isn't it? When I think about God, I discover the most important thing about me. Learning about God and what I think about God gives insight into what is the most important thing about me. Why is that? Well, it's because I'm image of God. It's because we are image of God. If you begin reading Calvin's Institutes, he plays on this issue. How do we know God? We know God in conjunction with the knowledge of self. Because we're image of God, we can't know ourselves apart from knowing God. And we can't know God apart from having some awareness of who we are as image of God. By definition, image of God is our identity. It gives us meaning in life. It gives to us functional purpose. And also, sons of Most High, gives to us a destiny. A destiny that is contingent upon the reality of being image of God, which is defined by what we do, with this three-letter word in the English, God. Who we worship, who we serve, to what are we devoted, where is our hearts, what do we love? We image God because that's what defines us. We are image of God. That's what image does. If you look back to the ancient way in which this language is used in our Bibles in Genesis chapter 5, we see in verses 1 to 3 how it is that being a son is to be an image bearer. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created him, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. Named him Seth. To be image of God is to be created in a relationship of sonship. And we are image of God in Christ Jesus, which brings me fourthly and finally, not only is our perspective on sons of God formed by our past studies of this text and powers and principalities and the doctrine of God, but our past studies of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. And here I remind you of the time that we've invested together in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. The constant reiterated question, the persistent issue is, who do you say that I am? Answer this question. And we learn that this is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. This is the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of Man. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Redeemer. This is the Prophet, Priest, and King. This is none other than Jesus, who is the Lord. Even at the very beginning, as you turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, even at the very beginning of God, of Luke's Gospel, he makes these issues of the Lordship of Christ so prominent in Luke chapter 1, reading at verse 32 and 33. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. See that? The Son of the Most High. And as the Son of the Most High, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Look at this king. You see him? Look at the kingdom. Do you see the kingdom? Now this, the Son of God Most High, turns to you in Luke 6:35 and says, you are sons of God Most High. Whatever this is, we have to understand it in terms of Jesus, the Son of God Most High. And we are, in Christ Jesus, given this wonderful, wonderful title of authority, of royalty, of reigning, of ruling, of kingdom privilege. The Son of God, the image of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 16, Paul brings these things to our minds. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus, the image of God, is Son of God, who is the firstborn, that is the rightful heir of all creation, for it is through him all things have come into being. He holds all things together. And as that head of creation, he's given to the church. as the head of the church, as the firstborn of the dead, the first of the sons of God to rise from the dead into resurrection glory and now seated upon his throne. And it is in union with this Christ that we receive the blessings of his redemptive kingdom, blessings that will eventually encompass the entire universe and elevate all God's creation into reconciliation with him through Christ Jesus. And we are part of that. In chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10, "For in him all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." You have been made full. "And he is head over all rule and authority." This Son of God Most High, who tells us we are sons of God Most High, who is image of God, who has such stature in this creation, in this present age, and elevated to the glory of the age to come, says you're full, you have everything. You don't need to be pandering out after other agendas and other schemes and other programs. You don't have to enter into the marketplace of all of the competing religiosities that characterized the city of Colossae at this time. You're already full. And in him, you're already sharing in his rule and his authority. In him, therefore, you've already died in verse 20. And in chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, keep your mind there. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you also are seated with him in the heavenly places in Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth, because you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. This is the Christ, oh dear brethren, this is the Christ who looks to us and says, you will be sons of the Most High. And you're opened up into large vistas, transcendent realities, ancient pedigrees, fulfilled prophecies, glorified people in a cosmos radiating with resurrection life and light. And you are already entitled to all of that because you're full in Christ Jesus. So this is the second time that we're looking at Luke 6:35. I hope from a more matured and sanctified perspective that will open us up to embrace the privileges of what it means to worship and witness for Christ. We're aware now, more than we were when we first studied these issues of powers and principalities. And when we went across this language of authorities and thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, we're not as stunned as we maybe were years ago. We have a sense of something of which Paul is speaking. We need to ask for discernment because this is the arena in which we wage battle. And we've also grown, I hope, in our understanding of the doctrine of God. You may be aware of the recent discussions that have been going on in our circles concerning certain aspects of the thought of the theology of God and the doctrine of God. Some of my brethren are aware of some of the perspectives that I have embraced. And one brother, whose mind on the matter is perhaps a bit different than mine, asked me, "So, what have you benefited from embracing these issues?" And I said, well, two things. One, God has become more glorious, more transcendent, more wonderful, more holy. And secondly, Christ has become more near, more immediate and accessible and loving. And both of those realizations dropped me to my knees in thankful worship. I think that's a good thing. And fourthly, this doctrine of God has brought us indeed to Christ, in whom we have this experiential, loving embrace of the incarnate Son of God, in whom we are made aware of the very heart of the God who is love revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, as he leads us and guides us through the inspired, living words of Scripture, we will walk by faith and we will overcome. So pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to be taught who you are as sons of the Most High, so that by that Spirit you might be rooted and grounded in love, and to come to understand the love of Christ, which is beyond comprehension, so that you may be established and strengthened, stand firm in this day of crisscrossing currents and intensified opposition. And ask this Spirit to use you. Let's do some damage on this battlefield, shall we? Ask him to use you. Ask him to exercise faith. Open your mouth and begin to articulate this gospel and see what he will do with that gospel. For that God, not you, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Let, as Spurgeon said, let the lion out of his cage and see what he can do. Speak this gospel. Triumph on this field of battle. Ask for the Spirit and ask believing, because he is able to do far more abundantly than everything that you can ask or conceive, according to the power that works mightily within you. To him be the glory in Christ Jesus and in the church forever and ever. Amen.